Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 1, verse 19 to 28. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, or Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is God's word.
All right, before we jump in, we're in John 1, but we'll just come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our hearts are somewhat already full as we've sung to you, and even as Liz gave that presentation and we saw that young man who was in poverty and had everything against him, and you saved him, Lord. Father, thank you that we can witness things like this. Thank you that we can be part of this great rescue mission. Thank you that we have been rescued. Those of us who know you and believe in Christ, thank you for this. Father, thank you for our point now in the worship service where we open up your very word. We remember that account when Jesus was baptized and the heavens were open and you spoke audibly from the heavens. That would have been incredible to hear. And yet we are shown in the scripture that when your word is open, these are the same words of God. Just as you spoke from heaven, you speak when this book is opened. Help us to view your word in this way, that we would hear it, that we would submit to it, that we would bow in reverence as we listen to you. And may your Son truly be Lord over our lives. Some of the things we consider tonight, Lord, are nearly impossible to articulate because of their greatness, but we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would speak into our hearts and that you would challenge us. And please, above everything, exalt your Son. Exalt him before our eyes tonight, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying and anticipating our series in John. Now, the part that we're up to, verse 19, this is where John's gospel actually shifts. It changes now. We're at a turning point. The first three sermons that we've done and the first 18 verses have almost functioned like an epistle or a letter, not really narrative. It's been a character study on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at his divinity, how he always existed, how he created everything, and then we moved into his incarnation. So it's been this character study, as it were. Now we turn, the author turns, and we get into the narrative. Now we look at some of the key events and key teachings in the ministry of Jesus, his earthly mission. And yet, John's gospel, this gospel here, it doesn't begin with Jesus' ministry. Just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't begin with Jesus starting off teaching. The first ministry that we see is the ministry of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, that man sent from God that we looked at recently. Now, John the Baptist is one of the key characters in the scriptures. And it's a shame that he's often so overlooked and given so little attention, especially in modern times. But he is uniquely remarkable. Think about some of these things. His birth was miraculous. His mother was elderly. She was barren, and God intervened so that he could be born. His birth was announced by angels. Sound like anyone else familiar? In the womb. in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Before he was even born, filled with the Holy Spirit. And later, Jesus says of him in his ministry, out of all those ever born of a woman, John the Baptist is the greatest. Important character. And he starts gaining this enormous amount of attention. Everyone starts flocking to him, this man who comes from the wilderness. It says in Matthew 3:5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Everyone's going out to see him. Why did he gain so much attention? Well, Israel was famous for having prophets. Prophets came from Israel. And yet, at this point in time, it seems like the prophetic office was closed. God had finished up with prophets. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet. After that, from Malachi to the New Testament, 400 years of no prophets. 400 years of silence from heaven. 400 years. And then, out of nowhere, comes this man from the wilderness, claiming to have a message from Yahweh. And his message, after 400 years of silence, he says, God's given me a message, and this is the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So simple, and yet so mysterious at the same time, isn't it? This figure, this message. And so the pivotal moment in history had come. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The time had come for Messiah to arrive. Such a crucial time. If this is the pivotal moment in history, then the person who delivers this message to prepare for the Messiah, his message cannot go unheard. It cannot go unheeded. If this is the pivotal message, and so we see in John's ministry, he was no fluffy preacher. Do you know how he spoke about the Messiah? He talked about Messiah coming, and Messiah wasn't going to muck around. This is what he said about the coming Messiah. Quote, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He says, your response to Messiah will put you in one of two categories. You'll either be his wheat and he'll gather you to himself. If you don't and reject him, you'll be chaff and he'll throw you in unquenchable fire. It's a strong message. And so this is John the Baptist. And look what we get in verse 19 as the narrative kicks off. Verse 19 of chapter 1. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Our passage tonight is John's testimony to those who came to interrogate him. We get John's testimony here. First of all, let's look at the senders. The senders in verse 19. It says, some Jews of Jerusalem sent. So here, the Jews are the leaders of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, the council. So the council of Judaism, as it were. Those who were in charge and oversaw religious matters, they send some people to inquire of John. Why do they send people to inquire who John is? Well, people from Jerusalem, Judea, and the whole region of Jordan are flocking to him. And so the council's thinking this, hold on a second, who is this John that everyone's going out to see? He's not a Pharisee, he's not a scribe, he's not a Sadducee. Who is he? He hadn't been trained by rabbis. Who is this man that everyone's going out to see? The council ends up sending, it says, priests and Levites to inquire. Why does the council, why do these Jewish leaders send priests and Levites? Why send them? Well, the priests would offer sacrifices in the temple. And the Levites, they were descendants of Levi, from the tribe of Levi, but they weren't descendants of Aaron. So they couldn't do the sacrifices, but they could still serve in the temple. So they'd be in charge of music and worship and things like that, and crowd control in the temple, all those sorts of things, but they couldn't deal with the sacrifices. So why send these guys? A big part of their ministry, a big part of their ministry was ritual cleansing, ceremonial washing and preparation. What was John doing? Baptizing people. Baptizing, this symbolic cleansing as it were. So those who specialized, whose careers were ritual cleansing and purity, They go out to investigate who is this guy that's baptizing and cleansing people. And so they get sent, wondering what's going on. We don't get the question they ask John, but it's obvious by his answer. Look at verse 20. It's obvious what they ask him. Verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Christ simply means Messiah, anointed one. And so they obviously asked him, are you the Messiah, if everyone's going out to see him? And so the Jews have been waiting since Genesis 3 for the Messiah to come. This man turns up on the scene and everyone's going out to see him. Do you know what a sermon would have been like in a synagogue? What they would have always heard? Messiah's on his way. Messiah's coming. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. What are we here in church? He's coming back soon. He's coming back. He's coming back. And we keep reminding it. They were getting reminded, he's coming soon. He's coming soon. And here is this man, after 400 years of silence and 4,000 years of waiting for the Messiah since Genesis 3, you realize their question isn't very stupid. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? He comes out of nowhere and everyone goes after him. Are you the Messiah? And look at John's strange response. Look how it's worded here by the author. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. Other translations kind of try and word it like this. He confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah. Now, if you look at it in the original Greek, it's probably even more messy. It's really strangely written. If you're writing an essay, you wouldn't write like that. You wouldn't get very good marks. What's going on here? Why does the author word it like this? Let me give you a suggestion, and it reminded me of something in the past. So I remember a few years ago, I was on YouTube and this video came up and a famous pastor was on this interview. I think it was a news show, and a famous pastor, a well-respected pastor. I've seen his books being carried around here, so he's a good pastor. And he's interviewed, and basically the host is asking him, does God approve or disapprove of homosexuality? And all eyes are on him, the cameras are on him, it's a viral interview. What an opportunity, right? What an opportunity. I'm listening, I'm sitting there watching, and he gives this philosophical, convoluted answer that is just, I couldn't understand what he was saying. And I'm looking at him and I'm waiting in anticipation, and he absolutely lost me with his answer. And I'm looking at the screen and I felt like screaming. Just tell him. Just tell them. Just tell the world yes or no and why. Stop being a coward. Make it clear. You're confusing everyone. John here gets asked an incredibly important question. Everyone's following him. Are you the Messiah? He doesn't want to leave it open to any misinterpretation. He confessed, did not deny, but freely confessed, I am not the Messiah. You don't need a commentary to understand that. So clear, so clear. And so he's not the Messiah. So the priests and Levites guess again. Look at verse 21. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? They ask if he's Elijah. Why do they ask if he's Elijah? Remember we studied Elisha just recently and we saw when their ministry changed, Elijah was taken up to heaven. He never died. Well, Malachi, as I mentioned before, the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet in the Old Testament, there's something interesting. In the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in the last paragraph of the Old Testament, in the final two lines before God stops speaking for 400 years, you know what it says? It says this in chapter 4, 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." 400 years of silence. I'm going to send Elijah back to you. So in the end times, God promises to resend Elijah. Elijah never died, right? Notice the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist just in their appearance. How is Elijah described in 2 Kings 1:8? He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. That's what he looked like when he walked around. How does it describe John the Baptist? Mark 1:6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. You can understand why they guess Elijah. And John the Baptist answers them in verse 21, I am not him. I'm not Elijah. So whatever happened to Elijah being resent? Was Elijah ever resent? Later, Jesus tells us this. In Matthew 11, he says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says, John the Baptist, he's Elijah. He was Elijah who was promised. Now, immediately, the objection should come. Hold on a second. Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah. And John says, I'm not Elijah. Either one of them is confused or one of them is lying. What's going on here? Luke 1:17 clarifies it. And Zechariah gets a visit from the angel. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And before John's born, the angel says this to him in 1:17. John will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see? In the spirit and power of Elijah. The prophecy at the end wasn't to literally send Elijah who was in heaven. Not a reincarnation of Elijah. It was to send someone who would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. His ministry would be like Elijah's, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's what Elijah did. Remember the showdown on Mount Carmel? God versus Baal. God rains down fire from heaven, and Elijah says this to Israel, choose this day who you will serve. Choose now. Choose now. And this was John the Baptist's ministry, to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John can answer, I'm not Elijah, in the sense of, I'm John the Baptist. I didn't live in back in 1 Kings. I'm my own person. But his ministry was like Elijah, and he fulfills the prophecy. So he's not the Messiah. John's not Elijah reincarnated. Look at verse 21 at the end. Are you then the prophet? Are you the prophet? Notice the wording there. Not a prophet. Are you the prophet? Israel had heaps of prophets, but are you the prophet? It's not referring to Muhammad, who is called the prophet. Who is it referring to? Who is the prophet they expected? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses knows that he's not going to be around forever. And the Lord gives him a message to the people. And in 18:15, Moses gives this prophecy. He says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Verse 18, Yahweh said to me, I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. And so Israel, the Jews, were waiting for Elijah to be resent. And they're also waiting for this great prophet like Moses to be sent. So there's these two great figures and also Messiah. Now, we know who this prophet, the prophet, ended up being, don't we? We know who it was. The prophet like Moses. Who was that? Moses was the giver and mediator of the old covenant. Who was the giver and mediator of the new covenant? You remember that final meal? This is the cup, the blood of the new covenant. Moses led that great exodus out of slavery for the nation of Israel, and God raised up another one who led a worldwide exodus out of the slavery to sin. Who is the prophet? Jesus Christ. The prophet fulfilled. Remember Hebrews 1:1, that precious passage. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There was the era of the prophets, now the Son, the final word, the Son. And so they asked John, are you the prophet? And he answers, no. Three guesses of who they thought, each of them are wrong, and you can sense a bit of frustration coming now in the priests and Levites. Look at their frustration in verse 22. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They were sent to get answers regarding John's identity, but by this point they learnt who he wasn't, but they hadn't learnt who he was, right? They were no closer. But there's something really tragic about their motivation here. There's something really tragic. What's their motivation? Tell us who you are, why? So that we can give an answer back to those who sent us. They weren't interested in finding out the truth. They weren't interested about hearing the truth so they could repent and be baptized like all of Israel. They didn't care about that. What was their thing? They weren't interested in how they could please God. Their thing was, tell us so that we can do our job. Tell us so that we can do our job. This is formal, external religion that has no power. And that's a disgrace to God. They served in the sanctuary of God, but they didn't care about the truth of God. How many do the same today? They come in to the sanctuary and they serve to do my job, but they're not interested about being shaped by the truth and knowing their God more and pleasing Him. They come not to love and obey and know Him more. They come to do their job. They come to do their job. That's why the priests and the Levites came. Tell us so we can send a message back to those who sent us. So how much longer will John keep them in suspense? Look at verse 23. Verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Their guesses of the Messiah were from different parts of the Old Testament. They guessed if he was Elijah from the book of Malachi. They guessed if he was the prophet from the book of Deuteronomy. And John says, let me take you to another book and I'll tell you who I am. And he takes him to the book of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. John may not be the Messiah. He may not be the prophet. But understand this, he's no mere preacher. He's no just a Nathan or an Ian or a Will. He is grounded in the Old Testament. He is grounded. He is significant. And what's the ultimate prophecy about in Isaiah 43? There is this person who will be crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Why did God send someone to have to make a way straightened to the Lord? Why is that? Because the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had made the way crooked to the Lord, didn't they? Added all these things. The way to get to God was all these different ways added. And God has to send someone to prepare the way for the Lord. The forerunner, he would make straight the way of the Lord. And what was that way straight? How did he make the path straight? How did he make the ground smooth? By his message, repent. Repent. This was the preparation for the Lord. The people needed to repent. You know what's so remarkable about this response that they ask him, tell us who you are. You know what's so amazing? John doesn't list any of his phenomenal credentials. When they ask him, just tell us who you are, he doesn't list any of his remarkably unique credentials. He could have said to them, my birth was absolutely miraculous. My birth was announced by angels. I was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Out of everyone who's ever been born, I'm the greatest ever born of a woman. He could have said all of those things, and he doesn't. He doesn't. He quotes the Old Testament. Open up your Bible. That's me. That's it. That's all he says about himself. Just that. Nothing more. He doesn't elevate himself. He does not elevate himself one bit. And the point, the application is, may we never elevate ourselves more than what we are. Never say anything more than what we are. What are we? Sinners saved by grace. That's my biography. A sinner saved by the grace of God. I did something so foolish a couple of weeks ago. I was studying. And I heard a knock at the door and I heard the doorbell ring and I peered through the front and I saw two men standing at the front with a Bible, and I knew it was Jehovah's Witnesses who came to the door. I told Brooke, don't worry about it, I'll go talk to them. We normally get in lengthy conversations. This time, this particular time, they started off and they started speaking and sharing who they were and what they believe in, and they're just absolutely dominating the conversation, just dominating the conversation. I'm standing there. And I had enough, and I thought that I could silence them with just this one thing. I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. So I said to them. They quickly wrapped up the conversation and said, you know, we'll keep moving. That's wonderful. It's great that we both know the Lord. And they end up leaving, and I lost my opportunity to witness to them. I lost the opportunity to witness them. What an absolute fool. What a fool to speak of myself in that way. I should have said to them, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Do you know the grace of God? We are so quick. We are so quick to highlight the best parts of ourselves, aren't we? We are so quick to highlight the things that make us stand out. Not John. What a humble, humble, humble man. Nothing about his credentials. Nothing. Matthew Henry says this, quote, those who speak best for Christ are they that say least of themselves, whose own works praise them, not their own lips. John gave himself no praise, and we need to ask God, God, give me such humility. His life, John's life, was that I must decrease, he must increase. That was his life. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, the greatest Christians, the greatest believers of God in every age of the church have always been those of John the Baptist's spirit and character. They have not sought their own honor. They have thought little of themselves. They have been ever willing to decrease if Christ might only increase, to be nothing if Christ might be all. End quote. Such humility, John the Baptist, such beautiful modesty is precious in God's sight. It really is. Look at verses 24 to 25. They got their answer. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, I don't want to spend too much time here. The Greek's really difficult in this part. We're not 100% sure if it's actually the Pharisees who are asking him or if the Pharisees sent some people to ask John some further questions. But it seems like the best way to interpret it is what our NIV says, that the Pharisees came and questioned him. Now, why do the Pharisees get involved here? Why do they seem so agitated? Well, it probably seems that they were doing it out of envy, right? Everyone's going to follow John. Who is this John? He's not even the Messiah. Now, when they ask him, if you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah, and you're not the Messiah, why do you baptize? Why do you baptize? They're not confused about what baptism is. They've seen baptism before. That's not the confusion. Baptism happened in the Old Testament. But there were two things that were different about John's baptism. And this is where they would have been agitated. The first one was, in the Old Testament, baptism was self-administered. You didn't get someone to baptize you. You baptized yourself. That kind of washing. Second reason why they were agitated, which is the predominant reason, was that in the Old Testament, baptism was only given to Gentiles. Baptism was given to Gentiles who wanted to renounce their paganism and who wanted to turn to the true and living God of Israel. So if they're to come into the covenant community of Israel, you need to be circumcised and you need to be baptized. Why? Because remember, the Gentiles are unclean. They're unclean dogs, how it used to say. And so they would have to get baptized. And the baptism was this symbolic cleansing. Think about this. John the Baptist doesn't call Gentiles to get baptized. He doesn't. Who does he call to get baptized? Can you imagine calling the covenant people of God dirty, unclean, and needing to get baptized? You are not ready for Messiah. You are not clean. You need to get in the water. Can you imagine how well received that was by the religious leaders? And so the Pharisees are obviously thinking, how dare he say this to us? How dare he? But the point was, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're right with God. Messiah's coming. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're right with God. And this is what Jesus always had to battle in his ministry. Later in John, we're going to see Jesus. He says to the Jews, don't say Abraham's your father. Stop saying it. He's not your father. I don't care if you're his physical descendants. Stop calling Abraham your father. Those who are of faith are Abraham's children. Don't say to yourselves, Abraham is our father. And so John is calling Israel, the Jews, to repent. And by getting in the water and confessing, I am unclean, this was repentance, right? So you can see why the Pharisees hated this. And they asked him, why do you baptize? Again, John's response is amazing. Look at verse 26. John replied, I baptize with water. I baptize with water. Again, that's all he says about himself. I baptize with water. And immediately we're going to look, he quickly turns the attention away from himself again. Why do you do this, John? I baptize with water. I only baptize with water. He's saying, I have no power. I am just doing this thing that I've been commanded. Simply this outward sign. That's all I'm doing. So little amount about himself, he says. But look what he says straight after that. I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He changes the focus. John's message wasn't John. John's message and sermon wasn't John. Why do you keep asking who I am? There's one infinitely more important than me. He's in your midst and you don't even realize it. Stop asking about me. One stands among you and you don't even know he's there. You don't even know. Now, Jesus' ministry hadn't started yet, so of course they didn't realize that Jesus wasn't among them, that Messiah, because Jesus' ministry hadn't started yet. But John's words here, this statement, have a prophetic side to it. One stands among you who you don't know. They didn't know Jesus, the Pharisees. But even when Jesus did begin his ministry, they still didn't know him. They wouldn't know him, they wouldn't believe in him, and they wouldn't receive him. Miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, what do we see it says about them? And after Jesus did that, they got together, went away, and plotted how they might kill him. That's what they did. You can't help but think when John says one stands among you who you don't know. You cannot help but think that prophecy, is it not accurately fulfilled even in our modern day? How many of the religious church today around the world, even in Australia, even in New South Wales, in how many churches does Jesus turn up in and the people don't even know who he is? How many even today, like Jesus' rebuke to the Jews, they have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. They do not see. How unable is the unsaved sinner to see Christ? How unable, apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the blind sinner has no ability. No ability whatsoever. And so I challenge you, could it be said these words of you tonight? One stands among you, and you don't know who he is. You do not know. Could that be said of you? You do not know this Christ. What an awful blindness. But I urge you, you have no time to remain blind. You have no time to remain blind. Listen to this quote. It says it far better than I can. Ryle says this, quote, do we know that the time is short and that the door of mercy will soon be closed forevermore? Do we know that Christ rejected will soon be Christ withdrawn? It will be better at the last day never to have been born than to have had Christ standing among us and to not have known him. It will be better at that last day never to have been born than to have had Christ standing among us and to not have known him. It will be as bad for you as it will be for Judas to have Christ among you and you do not know him. As we keep going here, the Pharisees press John about his authority. and look at him shift the focus from himself to Jesus. Verse 26 and 27, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize with water, but one comes after me. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. That's an idiom there. It's a common expression. What he's saying, here's the context of that phrase. Back in those days, disciples or students would follow a rabbi around. They'd follow the rabbi, and the rabbi would teach them, and they would follow and listen, and he'd share wisdom with them. The student or the disciple would become the rabbi's servant. Whatever the rabbi needed, he would instruct the disciple or the student. He would instruct them. And we see this with Jesus as a rabbi to the disciples, right? Jesus tells them, go get some food for us. Jesus says, go make preparations for the Passover. Go get a room ready for us. Go get me a donkey so I can ride into the city. And so the student and disciple almost functioned like the rabbi's slave. That was the agreement. They get taught, but you become the rabbi's servant and slave, as it were. You do all the tasks that he needs doing. But there was one key difference between a disciple and a slave. A disciple was never, ever, ever expected to untie the sandal of his rabbi. He wouldn't have to do that. That was the distinguishing and low task only given to slaves. Only slaves were to do that. I'm persuaded. That's the context of the idiom. I'm still persuaded we do not comprehend the weight of this statement. I guarantee you, we do not grasp the full reality and ramifications of this statement. I guarantee you, in order to somewhat, even just grasp a tiny fraction of it, to grasp the greatness of what John's trying to say here, we need to first understand what Jesus says about John. And when we find out what Jesus says about John, it will make all the more profound what John is trying to say about Jesus. What does Jesus later say about John? I've quoted a few times. Matthew 11, it says this. Jesus says, of all those born of a woman, none greater has arisen than John the Baptist. Of all those ever born, none greater has arisen than John the Baptist. Greater than Ruth, greater than Esther, greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than Joseph, greater than Daniel, greater than Moses in his role. None has been greater than John the Baptist. And so the greatest person born in history, who had the greatest ministry and the greatest role, the greatest of us says, I am not worthy to do a slave's task for the one who comes after me. You see the ramifications of that? The greatest of us says this. Can you understand now when Jesus comes up to John a little bit later and Jesus says to John, John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, what? Are you kidding me? Me baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And then, if that is hard to swallow, fast forward to the end of our gospel in the upper room and Jesus bends down and washes the disciples' feet. He washes their feet. The Son of God bends down and washes their feet. And John says, the greatest among us says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to be his slave. Listen, there's no one lower than a slave. There's no role lower than a slave. That's the point. The lowest status that we have in society, that is too high for me in relationship to the Messiah. We need this mindset when it comes to serving Christ. We need this mindset. Instead of marveling at the privilege of being able to serve, what do? We grumble. we are not worthy to untie his sandals. And think about this. If we're not even worthy to do that, we're not worthy to serve him. He is so wonderful. He not only gives us the privilege to serve him, he also even gives us gifts to serve him. He freely gives us gifts to serve him. Musicians tonight, do you understand what you did? You came up here, you reached out your hand, and you laid hold of the foot of the Son of God, and you untied his sandals. You should not be allowed to do that. But you have the privilege. Sound person, ushers, those who are serving supper, those who lock up, those who vacuum, those who clean, those who lead Bible studies, those who help up in playgroup, in all these forms of ministries. Husbands, being able to love your wives. Wives, being able to honor and submit to your husbands. Parents, being able to raise children in the fear of the Lord. Being able to witness to the lost. We should not be allowed to do that. But it's our privilege. It's our privilege. This is the great thing. We're not worthy, but it's our privilege. This is the mindset that we need to have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so much to learn from John, so much to learn from him. Let me close just by saying this. John the Baptist gets so overlooked today. He gets so brushed aside. Why? He doesn't do anything great. He's just this humble man. And those kind of people don't get much attention, right? It's a tragedy that he gets so overlooked. But I'm sure John the Baptist now in heaven would be glad that not many people are talking about him, right? As long as it means that people are making much of the one that he spent his life pointing to. He lived his life for this purpose. He lived it. We need to see the privilege of being able to serve Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 84, he understood it. He got it. He got this. He said, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Who aspires to be a doorkeeper? That's a nothing job. But he understood, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. If I'm allowed to be a doorkeeper, praise God. Praise God. Don't lose your awe. Do not lose your awe of being able to serve him. If I ever get up here and stop preaching with awe, you take me aside and you rebuke me. How dare I open the words of God without awe? And the same for you. Do not lose your awe. Learn from him. Learn from him. Let me pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals and what you show us and how you teach us. You are such a great God. It is so hard to fathom why you look at us the way you do. We are so unlovely, and yet you love us so incredibly. We are so unworthy, and yet you pour gifts out upon us to serve you. We are so sinful and rebellious, and you sent your Son to die for us. You are a great God. And we have a great Savior. God, please use your word for any here. Those who belong to you, may they recapture the awe that they desperately need to have. Give them a fresh vision of Christ, as it were. Rekindle the fire that you began in them, I pray. And for those who don't know you, may they realize the greatness of their rebellion and their resistance towards you. May they see their sin in the light of your greatness. And may they believe in Christ, the only Savior given to man. We thank you for our time, and we thank you for the goodness you show us. Bless us, we pray. Bless us with more and more of yourself. and give us more opportunities to serve you and to fulfill the mission you've given us. I pray this in your Son's great name. Amen.